Acts 18, beginning at verse 1. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that the Christ was Jesus. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord, together with his entire household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And he stayed a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names and your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal. And they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Cenchrea he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined, but on taking leave of them he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples.
When we begin a service and we talk about all of our focus, even at the salutation, we say, you know, let's put all of our attention and our thoughts and emotions toward the faithfulness of God. And then the minister stands. Well, of course, everything leading up to this point has been about that. And then the minister to preach stands up and tells you that the subject this morning is the faithfulness of God. It should warm our hearts. I mean, that should allow us to sit down in the pew on the first day of the week, the Sabbath, gathering with the saints, and smile, you know, and believe and know that I'm being reminded that God has been faithful to me. That God has been faithful to my family, as we mentioned earlier, my church. It might be my business, you know, to think that God has been faithful ultimately to my soul, my eternal destiny, the rich, unfathomable, infinite, undeserving faithfulness of God, the faithfulness of God to me. All of us love that quality. There's nobody in here who doesn't feel drawn to faithfulness like a magnet. You know, we want it in our relationships. It is so much the part of allowing my marriage to be secure is because of this quality, this characteristic of faithfulness. I long to have this or know this about my children or my friends or my family, the church, where somebody speaks of you, speaks of Trinity or others and say, well, I'll tell you this, what I know about that family, what I know about that man or woman and his or her calling is that they are faithful. They're faithful people. Who doesn't want to be on the receiving end of that kind of faith? Well, that gives a sense of security to us. So this morning, the faithfulness of God, I again encourage you, you're focusing, your thing is like blinders. And this morning, all you can see before you is the faithfulness of God. Now that analogy misses a little bit because when I say blinders, you're going to miss what's in your peripheral vision. I don't want you to miss in your peripheral vision a very faithful servant named Paul. John Sartell and his exposition is titled, actually this section, Faith in the Midst of Filth. That's Paul. Showing faithfulness and faithfulness to God and faith in his heart in the midst of great, great immorality. He is moving from Athens now, 50 miles away to Corinth, and he is headed there alone, and he is headed into the very pagan, hedonistic, self-centered Corinth. Our friend, we know this man, don't we? I mean, after years, perhaps you've been a Christian for many years, you've read many of his letters, you've studied perhaps his life, you know, even in Acts over the last year, and we understand a lot. We may not truly understand experientially, but we do know this man and his beatings, all these false accusations and these ridiculous trials which he stood and then to be flogged and to be imprisoned, to be banished, to be treated so unfairly, really with just utter disdain. He just left Athens, you know, with all these smart intellectuals who are philosophizing about life, and you know they basically tell him to leave this with sort of this polite contempt toward him. And so he makes this 50-mile trek, this journey. And we don't know how he got there, horseback, mule, or walking, or even by ship, could have made his way that way. What we do know is that Paul was discouraged. Very little results there in Athens and then in other places as well, little fruit. We know that he is doubting. We know that he's hurting. I've already mentioned the fact that he's alone. He even writes to the Corinthian church later, and he'll say, I came to you with much weakness, much fear, much trembling. Corinth is a real city today. The missions trip to Athens had the blessing. That's 2 years in a row we've had this blessing. We hope we'd keep being able to do that when we're able to go back to Athens to take the day and go to Corinth. Again, it's 50 miles away. Of course, we take a bus and it's comfortable. We ride on a highway. It takes, you know, 45 minutes or so to get there. But the privilege of having stood there in ancient Corinth just 9 days ago. I want to ask you to think and try to put your mind there as I describe the scene for us as we stood there as a team. Again, second year in a row where we're standing pretty much in the middle of ancient Corinth under a tree. There's not a lot of trees there, not a lot of shade. It's very hot, and so we sort of find a place where we can rest there. And we read this passage, we prayed together, we talked about some of the events that went on right there, right right there, truly where we're standing, but 50 feet, if you're facing north, if we're under the tree and we're facing north, there's about, I'd say 50 feet in front, the tribunal, the bima, where the proconsul resided, and then he would come out and preside over these tribunals. And at the base of the probably, 15-foot cliff, in a sense, the platform there is a flogging pole, but it's thick. I mean, it's about, this big around, where they would wrap these men's arms around, chain them to this, and then beat them and flog them. It's what they were threatening in this passage to do to Paul, and they end up doing it to another man we'll mention in just a moment. But if you were standing there and facing north, directly to your right again, not very far away, is the temple of Apollo. And then to the left would be just sort of circle around where we're standing there at the tree, would then be go down the street, an ancient street that had sidewalks and little passages of water. In fact, look just slightly, there's a running water for thousands of years. One of the things that made Corinth so strong was their water supply. That street long thousands of years ago would have gone all the way to the sea. But we're able to see where Paul resided with Priscilla and Aquila, this Titius Justus individual, the synagogue. That's all to the left, and then you would again, if you continue down the street, the sea then would be to your back. Now, if we're facing the tribunal again. Now, looming in the distance is a mountain, 1,900 feet, which we climbed, by the way. If and when we go back, we'll train a little bit more. But we made it to the very top. I had not done that the year previous, but this year, all the way to the top. And where the temple of Epaphrodite was at one time, the goddess of love. I'll tell you one quick story. When we were there last Friday, there was a group of Brits there, British high school students, about 30 or 40 of them, and their one chaperone, their teacher, and they wanted us to take a picture of them. We had a good time talking to them. Some of the conversations that went on that I didn't hear, that it was funny to hear about how we tried to talk like the British to them, and they laughed, And then they tried to talk like Southerners in America, and that was funny to us. But when I was taking their picture, it was last Friday, it was July the 4th, and so I had their iPad, and there's their whole group, and you can see the sea and everything behind them. And I said, okay, say July 4. And they just sort of looked at you like you're looking at me right now, I guess. But they didn't get it, it was July 4th. And so I said, it's a joke. I said, just say cheers, whatever. And they smiled. Well, later, one of our group heard them talking about that and said, what's July the 4th? And one of the other ones said, that's when we got rid of the Americans. And so I thought, well, that there's a little bit different side of that story, for us. But anyway, the name of this mountain is Acrocorinthus. I'm not sure I pronounced it exactly right, but Temple of Aphrodite. You can only imagine what went on. The temple prostitution, the sexual sins, the perversion, the homosexuality, all these things, I read scholars that said, and this, I don't know why the number is such a large discrepancy, but everything from 200,000 residing in Corinth at that time to 750,000 at that time. But again, very, very lost, very dark spiritually. And all of this sexual perversion, the temple of Epaphrodite, Aphrodite, and all in the name of worship, all in the name of celebration, all in the name of love. To be called a Corinthian was to be called immoral. Not necessarily a citizen of Corinth. The name, the word Corinthian meant that you had fallen into such perversity. And it's into that degrading paganism that Paul walks alone. Again, our friend, okay? Our loving pastor, our great hero. This man had planted churches all over Asia. He had taken on, in a sense, Philippi single-handedly. Here's a man who had waxed eloquent just days before on Mars Hill of all places, unintimidated, speaking boldly that Jesus was the Christ, Jesus and Him crucified, raised to life, the resurrection. And now he walks into this city scared and intimidated. Why? Now, some would say, and the three theories I'll give you all come from men that we respect. Some would say because the immorality in the city. You can imagine. What if you're alone heading into Corinth as a Christian? And you knew what God would expect from you to share the gospel. And how frightened would you be? Another mentioned the absolute spiritual darkness that resided in Corinth. That was intimidating. And again, you can imagine it would be. Some have suggested he was burned out. That he was very tired. That he was tired of not seeing greater results. Might I suggest to you all of the above? Why would it not be? Which says to me personally, and I would encourage you, that it says to us, it's okay to be afraid. There are times when we're going to be frightened, when we're going to be intimidated. Fear is not necessarily the sin. It can be, but it's not necessarily the sin. It's if that fear leaves me dumbstruck, you know, if I'm not able to do what God would have me do in standing up for what I believe. Martin Luther stood before the tribunal, again, intimidating tribunal. They put all his books in front of him, all his writings, and said, "Will you recant?" You remember, some of you remember how bold Luther was, and he stood before them and said, "I can't choose but adhere to the Word of God. The Word of God has possession of my conscience, nor will I make any recantation, since it is neither safe nor honest to act contrary to conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. God help me. Amen." That's what he said, isn't it? Let me tell you something. He didn't say that the first day. When Martin Luther stood before those men, died of worms, and he says, you know, they put it there before him and say, "Recant." You know what Luther said? "Give me a day. Give me some time to think about it." Then he comes back and then he makes this quote that he is famous for. He's afraid, discouraged, intimidated. We don't like to talk like that. We don't want to hear about our heroes. You know, we want to hear about our heroes being bold and courageous and fearless and resolute. And tell me the stories, you know, tell me those illustrations. I don't want to hear about their humanness and their frailty, their sins even, the distress and even physically trembling. I don't necessarily want to hear that my heroes felt alone. You ever feel alone? Ever feel alone and feel guilty for it? Just think, I feel like I am the only one. I'm the only one who thinks this way. I'm the only one in my business or my school or my class or among my friends. I feel I am the only one. You know, another thing about Paul is at this particular moment is he's broke. The first missionary and prince of the apostles had no more support. The support had run out. So he has to go back to his trade of tent making. That's not easy. Got to go back and work in order to put food on the table. This passage is so encouraging for anyone who feels lonely or discouraged or fearful or wondering where the next dollar is going to come to pay for this or that. Whatever it is that keeps you awake at night, here it is. Here's a text on the faithfulness of God. Number one, you're not alone. Not only are you not alone because you have those sitting around you who feel the same way as you, but you're not alone because of God Himself and His nearness and his faithfulness to you. His faithfulness is all over this passage. Silas and Timothy show up. Now, some wouldn't get too deep into that, but we do believe that they did show up in Athens for them, then left again. But here they show up in Corinth, and they've got good news about all these churches in Macedonia. Things were going well, and there's a monetary gift from the church at Philippi. Enough, apparently enough, for Paul to then go back to giving his time to preaching and teaching. It's why even in the call of ministers, I don't have the exact verbiage, but we say in a call for an ordained man, the church does, so that you are free from worldly concern. So we can make you rich or whatever like that. No, but the point is so that you don't have to worry. And so you can study and you can pray without having your mind going all these different places. We'll take care of you. That's part of this gift that was given to him. Now he's able to go back, study, preach. There's a new Gentile believer named Titius Justus, which is encouraging, showing the faithfulness of God. Even the leader of the synagogue named Crispus is converted. And then he says that many Corinthians, verses 7 and 8, many believe and are baptized. Many, many, many. Now, because we will go to this text, if you want to begin turning to 1 Corinthians 6, there's a description of these individuals. I'm going to move on for time, but we'll come back to this 1 Corinthians 6. But I'll tell you, in the list here, these people were fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, homosexuals, thieves, covetous, drunkards. That's the way they're described. And then, of course, we know in Romans 5, verse 20, it says, when sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And that's what Paul's experiencing here. Another sign of the faithfulness of God to Paul was this Priscilla and Aquila, who, you know, just so happened were residing in Rome. Just so happened there was an emperor named Claudius who hated Jews. Just so happened this emperor banishes all the Jews from Rome. Just so happens two of those Jews were Priscilla and Aquila. Just so happens these Jews were converts to Christianity. Just so happens they end up residing in Corinth at the time that Paul's there. And it just so happens they're tent makers too. God's providence and goodness saying to Paul, I've got you, Paul. I'm with you. I have you. It's a sign of my faithfulness. I'm holding the emperor's heart and his mind and his decisions in my hand. I can and I will, in my good timing, take care of you. I wonder if you have signs like that. You can look at it. It could be a possession. It may be a big possession. This doesn't have anything to do with worldliness. I'm talking about how God has provided for you. It may be something small. I got a coffee cup that I use every Sunday morning. My girls are so sweet to me. When they're home, they get all my things out on Saturday night. So when I wake up on Sunday morning, it's all there. And they know my breakfast and all this. They know that's the coffee cup that I use on Sunday morning because, silly as it is, and it's not a Christian coffee cup, if there's such a thing. It's a secular one. And it reminds me of something that God did for me 2 or 3 years ago. And I just like to use it on Sunday morning because it's a sign to me. I could go on and on and on. I don't think I'm saying that to talk about myself. I'm trying to say that about God. I have so many. Betsy is a sign to me that God loves me. My children are that God loves me. You are to me. This church is. I spoke with a lady this week in our church who had a fire in her home years and years ago. And God had protected her rings, very important to her. And she still wears the rings today. And every day she puts those rings on, she's reminded of how God took care of her and her family, that no one was killed in the fire. I mean, they're just these signs that God has his eye on the sparrow. You know, if God has his eye on the sparrow, don't you believe he has his eye on you? That he never takes his eye off your college child, your younger child, your adult child, your prodigal child. He's not taking his eyes off that person. the 9-year-old boy that was killed on his bicycle, you know, a couple of weeks, about 10 days ago. Is that right? Or was it even this last week? But, you know, it's horrifying. And yet God's eyes were not off the child or the person. We think about Greg Godwin, you know, and we preached at his funeral that God never took his eyes. He was never outside of God's sight. Concern the same for you, your child, your loved one. His eyes are on you. I think of our focus areas, just in the sense of common ground and house to house, and Mexico and Costa Rica. Our missionaries there, Greece, China, Burma, that God's eyes are on them. Even world events, the men, the women, the children who are massacred as ISIS makes their way into Iraq, and all of it's God and His eyes are on you, brethren. Every single individual, whatever your individual thought is right now, His eyes on you. He knows everything. His name is Jehovah Shema. It means the Lord who is there. He can't not be there. He would have to cease being God to not be near you. It's His very name, El Roy, the God who sees. There's never a moment He doesn't see. Quick note that Priscilla and Aquila were dear friends of Paul. He mentions them again and again. And even on his deathbed, says to Timothy, be sure to tell Priscilla and Aquila that I send my greetings. The greatest sign that God gave Paul was His own nearness, His protection, His going before Him, a vision. Jesus comes to him in verse 9. And then He says, do not be afraid. We'll just take it piece by piece. We say, you know, I want this. I need this in my life. Brethren, you do have it. You have Jesus in His Word saying to you by His Spirit, do not be afraid. Paul, if God had to say this to Paul, who sang hymns at midnight, having been flogged in the stocks, in the inner cell of the prison, then He has to say it to me. I know that. And He is saying to you, and He said to Joshua and Elisha and Hezekiah and Jeremiah and the disciples in that storm and the women at the tomb and Simon Peter and Paul again in Acts when he's shipwrecked, do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. He says, but go on, there's something to do. Go on and speaking. Do not be silent, Paul. Don't quit. Don't give up on the game plan here as I've sent you into this city. Don't throw your hands up and say, enough is enough. You know, I know you're tired. I know you're discouraged. Don't give up. Modern day application, Trinity Church, don't stop. Don't stop what you've been doing for 125 years. Preaching the Word, preaching the Gospel, being committed to the means of grace as God's means of growing His church. This isn't about entertainment. It's not about a concert. It is about reverence. It is about worship. It is about Jesus. And He's saying, keep on, don't stop. I am with you. It's a promise. It's a certainty. The salutation. It's been sung twice since then in this service. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. Through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned. The flame shall not consume you. Why? I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. Fear not. Widows, widowers, and young people, and single, married, divorced, He never leaves you. Those are passages upon which to meditate and ponder when you feel alone. Hebrews 13:5, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Isaiah 41:10, fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed. I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And no one, He says, will attack you or harm you. You can't take that out of Acts 18 and make that a promise and say, well, I'll never be hurt. There are people who give their lives for the faith. You may very well suffer physically for the faith. But it is a direct promise to Paul that he would not be harmed in Corinth. And it is a promise to you and me. While they may destroy our bodies, there's only one who can destroy body and soul in hell, and we fear him, and there's nothing that will happen to you outside of his will. And he will protect you, and he will take care of you. And he says, for I have many people in this city who are my people. I love it. You can meditate on it. It's just so beautiful. It's so simple. It's precious. You know, I have many in this city who are my people. So, Paul, I have my elect. They don't look like it right now. They are fornicators. They are homosexuals. They are adulterers. They are thieves. They are drunkards. But I love them. They hate me right now, Paul. And you can tell they hate me. I love them. And I sent my son to die for them. So you preach. And you tell them what the truth is, what the gospel is, who my son is. And I'll draw them to myself. I do love in Athens the minister's philosophy about this postmodernism. They say, you know, what is this? All this lingo. We use postmodernism, post-Christian. You know, oh, woe is me as a Christian. They say, no, not woe is me. God has put us in this place at this time with the gospel. And postmodernism, post-Christian, it's all opportunity. It's all opportunities to share because God has his elect. He has his own. He says, do not be afraid. Go on speaking. Don't be silent. And you know, he stayed there for a year and a half. There was a time when the Jews turned on him and Gallio, they brought him before that tribunal that lived up there on the Bema, you know, and they were going to beam. Paul was going to speak up for himself, but Gallio spoke up and said, I have no concern for any of this. This is all your talk and people and arguments. You deal with it. So actually they went and got Sosthenes, the head of the temple, and brought him out and beat him right there around that flogging pole, for lack of a better word. I do wonder, this is just speculation, you wonder if Crispus, the one who had just, you know, his predecessor in the synagogue, you wonder as a Christian now he'd come out and pick Sosthenes up and taken him home and taken care of his wounds. I don't know, but the Christians probably did reach out to Sosthenes. Who is the source of his help, though? Who is the one who turned man this way and that to take care of Paul? It was God. It was God. You know, how many in this room are desynthesized even to the name of God, where we just say God and we let it roll off our tongues. It's just, we don't think about it. It's God. God does this. God, my Father, is the one I'm worshiping in this hour right now. Before whom I've met in this place. And he says to you this morning, don't be afraid. Go on speaking. I am with you. I will protect you. No one's going to harm you ultimately. I have many in this city. You have Christian friends. You are not alone. You do have people who think like you. You do have co-laborers. Don't forget that when you're out in the world. You do have people who get it. They have the Spirit. You have the Spirit. We have the Word of God. You have His divine protection. You have this providential protection that Psalm 1 says, whatever you do, you shall prosper. Whatever trial or difficulty, He's saying, don't be afraid. I'm going to be with you. Whatever situation you're in life, he says, I have a purpose in it. Whoever is distant in your family, a friend who's drifted, and you may think they're so far, they're so immoral, they're so addicted, they're so perverse, or maybe they're so pessimistic, they don't have faith. And God is saying, I have people in that city. I wonder if we might, not to stretch it too far, but to even say our city is the church, our city is Montgomery, our city is the state, our city is our own family. Is that okay? I have people in that city, people that I love, that I've died for. They're mine. Don't give up on them. Don't quit preaching the word here. Don't quit praying. Don't quit writing. He says, I never abandon my children. I never abandon my own. So you keep plotting and you be patient and remain faithful and wait on God. So if you're there at 1 Corinthians 6, I'll tell you what the gospel is quickly. It's not necessarily God loves you and has this plan to make you very, very happy in this world. The gospel is, yes, as His own people, He certainly does love you. But here's the gospel beginning in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Okay, well then he begins this list. Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, and the self-righteousness, you know, the Pharisee, they're going to say, aha, there it is. There it is in print. I knew it. Those immoral, they're so perverse. They're not going to heaven. When what we should be doing is looking at the list and saying, there I am. There's my heart. I'm no different than them. I'm one decision away from being where they are. Because look what he says, verse 11. For such were some of you. And such were some of you. But, he goes on to say, here's the gospel. You were washed. You see, you're washed in the blood of Jesus. You've been washed. Your sins are washed away. You have been sanctified. You're made holy. You've been justified, see, in the presence of God as if you've never sinned. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. That's who you are. That's your identity. It's not in anything else. If it is anything else, you're going to be so miserable, so sad, so awake at night. But if that's my identity, wow, you know. I'll say this before we go to the table. It is another just quite a little personal story, although it does apply to us. The church at Corinth obviously was not made up of mighty and noble people. The church at Corinth obviously was made up of people who had been transformed by the grace of God. So we came in from Athens last Saturday night and I worshiped. We came into worship Sunday morning. And I was able, I think I really do believe it's the first time in 25 years that I've worshiped in the congregation and not preached. Well, as a senior minister, it wouldn't be 25 years, but as senior minister, I've even had elders recently who's in my review say, you probably need to do this more often. Sit in the congregation and just worship. I needed it. I wanted it. I knew I wanted to be here. I knew I wanted to see you. I knew I wanted to be around you. I said all these things to my family on Saturday night. Got to be there. And to come into this sanctuary and all the glory to God and realize it's really a beautiful thing. You come into this place and you realize there was nothing that drew me to Michael. Here, there was nothing that drew me to Patrick. It was a wonderful sermon. And I reaped and I gained and I heard the Word of God preached. Nothing drew me to Patrick. Nothing drew me to the choir or drew me to Todd. Because when you walk in here, you realize quickly, it's not about these people up here, thankfully. It's about Jesus and His Spirit and reverence and joy and hospitality and love. And the first thing I said when I went home, and I mean this honestly, I thought if I was a congregant looking for a church in Montgomery, I'd want to be at Trinity. That's where I would want to worship God. You know, one reason why is it's not made up of all the noble and mighty people. I sat in the back and I looked at the back of your heads and I know so much about so many people. And I love every single one of you. And it was like, it was this understanding that, I lost my train of thought there on that, but what was I going to say to you just then? Oh, that it was sinners saved by grace. That we're all sinners saved by grace. So we come to the table this morning like that. I gave you a couple of names a minute ago of God. One name of Jesus is Emmanuel. And if ever he is true to his name, which he always is, his name is who he is. His name is Emmanuel, God with us. So here he is. Our best friend is our Lord and Savior. You know, Jesus says, you're my friends if you do what I command you. If we think about being saved by grace and nobody noble, nobody mighty, we're not putting that forth. It's not that God calls us to be that or be powerful and rich and strong. He calls us, though, to be friends. I'm not sure there's ever a place either where we're closer as friends than here. No one should feel alone in the next 10 to 15 minutes. No one. If you do, please come see me or Patrick or Michael, and let's pray together. So, okay?